It's important for us to understand the first 20 years of Christianity. There was a very rapid growth of the church, and it was first amongst the Jews, wasn't there? Sometimes thousands a day. For the first 10 years or so, there were only Jewish Christians. Everyone brings their culture in and norms into faith. Jews have more reason than most to do it because they've been given the revelation of God. They had a history of worshipping God. So their thinking was brought into the church as that formed in the first decade. During that time, there's no problems practicing their culture, lifestyle traditions. Issues did not arise because they were mostly Jews. They're not required to abandon their culture because they did need to remember that they were not saved by it. When non-Jews started to be accepted the message of the gospel and came to Christ, there must have been a concern amongst those who believed and followed Jesus as the Christ Messiah, what it would mean for the Jew. This has been the problem throughout history of missions. It is well argued that the British, as they sent missionaries, were sometimes trying to more make British people, English people, rather than Christians. In fact, the difference between a Christian and a British person, well, was debatable if there was any difference at all at one point. In 1833, when Hudson Taylor went to China, he shocked people by wearing Chinese clothing and taking on the culture as much as possible. It was a real scandal that even the women missionaries wore Chinese clothes. But Taylor was convinced that the gospel would only take root on Chinese soil if missionaries were willing to affirm the culture of the people they were trying to reach. He argued from the example of Apostle Paul, "Let us in everything not sinful become like the Chinese, that by all means we may save some." But let's rewind our minds to that very early church. Everyone is a Jew. Then they start hearing stories about how the Samaritans have become Christians. Then they'll hear how Roman soldiers have become Christians as well. Disturbing news that they have not been circumcised. They're not told to follow the traditions of the Jews. The idea that you could be in a church community, Jews and non-Jews, and actually, you know, the Jewish men would often kiss each other greetings. The idea of kissing a Gentile that's just been eating pork must have been sickening to the stomach to them. Those concerned with such news must have discussed it with one another. Imagine back in Jerusalem, the big church, they're getting groups talking about large factions. So instead of meeting with the leaders to resolve their concerns, they take things into their own hands and send their reliable teachers, okay? The reliable teachers out to the new churches to correct what was misrepresented. These are the false teachers that have done so much damage in the church in Galatia, and this is the reason for Paul's letter. But it's important for us to remember, we hear a lot about James and the Jerusalem church in this letter and others, that James clearly told the church meeting in Jerusalem in Acts 15 that he had not authorised anyone to go and teach these things. He wrote this in Acts chapter 15 verse 24. "We have heard that some went out from us without our authorization and disturbed you, troubling your minds by what they said." I can't imagine the false teachers coming to the churches and appearing to have the authority of James by saying things like, "We've come from the Jerusalem church to you, to teach you." Such claims implies they came to the authority of James. It's not as though the churches can actually ring up or email them to check it out. But in the first 1.5 chapters of Galatians, Paul explains to them in the strongest way that the gospel comes from Christ himself. I've been thinking about a comment from last week, so I mentioned about the dangers of a person who claims to receive the message from God. And indeed, we do need to be cautious of that if someone claims to have a revelation of God. The next 9, Luke tells us that when Jesus revealed himself to Paul on the Damascus Road, The vision was also confirmed by Ananias, who had his own vision. Let me read Acts 9:15. But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go." This is Jesus speaking to Ananias. "This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before people of Israel. I'll show him how much he must suffer for my name." So right from the start, there's confirmation of this revelation from others. Last week, Lee took us through a passage where Paul speaks about the 3 years later, he met with Paul, Peter and James in Jerusalem. Then 14 years later, he took Titus, the uncircumcised man, who was a believer, and nothing was added or changed to the message he received from Christ. Actually, they affirmed Paul's ministry that 17 years previously Jesus had given them. It is not just Paul who claimed to have a vision, but his authority was affirmed by others, by many others, over the many years. The false teachers were trying to attack Paul's message and Paul's authority. Just a bit of a side, you realise this is still happening today? The people say, this is Paul speaking, not Jesus. Now, Paul's teaching, he hijacked the church, people will argue. But the importance of this message is what we're focusing on today. Let me read from Galatians chapter 2, verse 11. "When Peter came to Antioch," this is Paul writing, "I opposed him to his face because he was clearly wrong. Before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in front of them all, 'You are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs?'" Now, I don't believe these Jews were from Jerusalem, in Antioch, were those that went to Galatia. Probably maybe the same group, but here we see something different. Paul, Barnabas and Peter were in Antioch. Can you imagine during that time they were teaching the church, they were enjoying deep and meaningful relationships with the believers there, who were made up both of Jews and Gentiles. They shared meals together. They would have included the communion meal, as you remember, the death and the resurrection of Jesus. Imagine having the communion meal led by Peter, who was there. Wouldn't that be lovely? Peter bringing his reflections on what this means when he was actually there. It must have been a great time of teaching and worshipping, community and great joy. Just like it has been this morning for us, I think. You know, what Gretchen's brought and the singing. It's a wonderful time of great joy. But sometime later on, some people came from Jerusalem. They were probably sent there by James, but perhaps they had not been exposed to the non-Jewish ways. Perhaps they felt uncomfortable with Gentile houses, which a strict Jew would never enter into. Perhaps they felt more comfortable in Jewish houses with the Gentiles out of sight. In their minds, they might think they were Christians, but it didn't mean they have to meet with them all the time. Peter, now what we read up here from Peter is exactly what we read in the Gospel, isn't he? He was so easily led. Peter must have started to withdraw from the Gentile believers. Perhaps he was embarrassed that the way they lived, the way that the sophisticated Jewish eyes may have seen him. He was acting in a way that his generation and all the previous generations had despised. We saw from the parable of the Pharisee, you know, this is what they upholded, this is what they're proud about. And there's Peter doing the exact opposite. Remember, the Jews would often refer to Gentiles as dogs. There is an expression which would describe how the Jews from Jerusalem would look upon Peter and Barnabas and Paul when they were living like this way. And I imagine that Hudson Taylor, that we've got that same thing from the English. He's gone native. He's gone native. A way to criticise him. The reason for Paul's confronting Peter was very clearly stated in verse 14. He says, "When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel." Previously, Peter was acting in line with the truth of the gospel by being with the non-Jewish Christians. They were close to him, they valued him, they loved him, they accepted him. That is what the gospel does. When a church is divided, when this ill feeling is encouraged, that is not motivated by the gospel message of Jesus. When there is division, when there is separation, that is not motivated by Jesus. It's motivated by who? Sorry? Satan. We really need to get that in our heads, don't we? That if we are going about bringing division in this church, we are doing the work of Satan. And we never want to do that, do we? The thing that brings us together, that makes us a community, is the gospel message. If you change that message, we have nothing to be unified around. Our love and acceptance of each other, I was even thinking, it's not based upon our common humanity. We don't love and accept each other just because of our common humanity. We love and accept each other because of what Jesus has done, his love for us. Our humanity certainly comes second, but through Jesus that we can have true unity. And that's why Paul spoke against Peter for this very reason. The wedge that was the start of something horrible. It could only leave Jews eating over here and having Gentiles over here, or even better, let's put them in the hall over there, right? It would only mean that we Jews would meet in this building and we'd maybe ask the Gentiles if they would mind going over that building over there. They would not be able to come around a common communion meal. Would it be better for them to have their own bread and own wine over there, and we can have ours over here? Wouldn't we all feel much more comfortable that way, without the people we find irritating in amongst us? The communion meal reminds us that we are one because we are one with God through the sacrifice of Jesus. The message of their actions back then and now if it happened would be that this sacrifice is not enough. That there's something more than the broken body and blood of Jesus. That somehow we have to find something else that makes us right. And the idea here was what a person eats or how they live will determine if they can be accepted into the family of God. It's just so wonderful that Paul was there with the ability to see and understand what was happening. This was made worse because Peter was an important leader of the early church. People in leadership have a significant influence on others. We do, and we should, expect leaders to uphold the things that they teach and preach, and we should see it in their lives. And that is why we as a church are so slow and deliberate when we recognise leaders. We pry into their lives. We ask each other to make comment about a leader's life. And that is because we recognise it's such an enormous responsibility. And that is because leaders have an enormous influence on others. That is why character of a leader is even more important than giftedness. And that doesn't mean that we have perfect leaders, does it? Does it? No. I know you guys know that. There are times when forgiveness and needs to be extended to the leaders because they are well and truly human. But Peter here is rebuked strongly. If you've been reading, I've been reading through Proverbs lately. And I come across this Proverbs 27:5-6. Better is an open rebuke than hidden love. Wounds from a friend can be trusted, but an enemy multiplies kisses. See, Paul obviously was wounded. Peter was obviously wounded by being rebuked, but he must have accepted the truth of this and acknowledged his mistake. And he goes on to show godliness and maturity by what he does as a result. It is a good model for anyone who does the wrong thing to accept the rebuke from someone you love and trust. To accept that rebuke is a wonderful thing. This rebuke must have been public and well known, and it was something that supported even further what Paul's message to the Galatians was. It was something that they could have checked out and seen to see if it really happened. Now, I believe what we have next in this passage is probably the words that Paul used to Peter and the whole group when they were withdrawing from the Gentiles in Antioch. But before I read the passage, I want to paraphrase it. I want to give an idea of what it means. I think Paul is saying something like this. We Jews know we can never be okay with God by keeping the law. But that is why we believe in Jesus. Have you got that? We Jews know that we can never be right with God by keeping the law. But that is why we believe in Jesus. Now let me read the passage 15. We who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners know that man is not justified, not made right with God by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we, too, have put our faith in Christ Jesus that we may be justified by faith in Christ, not by observing the law, because by observing the law, no one can be justified. By their faith, they are justified, not by law. The law helps a person realize that they're a sinner. If you're not a sinner, come to me later, we'll apply the law and see if you're a sinner. In the Old Testament, which the Jews studied so hard, this prayer I found in Psalm 143, verse 2. Do not bring your servant into judgment, for no one living is righteous before you. No one living is righteous before God. Psalm 143. Keeping the law was never how they were to be righteous before God. Even if you and I could keep the law perfectly from this point on to the end of our life, that would not give us credit with God. That would not save us. So Paul goes on again, talking to Jewish people from verse 17. Let me paraphrase before we read it. It's a difficult passage. I think he's saying, if we rely on faith in Christ and not the law, if we rely on faith in Christ and not the law, does that mean Christ encourages sinful behaviour? So if we're relying upon grace and not the law, does that mean Jesus encourages people to go and do the wrong thing? Verse 17, if while we seek to be justified in Christ, it becomes evident that we ourselves are sinners, does that mean Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. If I rebuild what I destroy, I prove that I am a lawbreaker. If the law did not make them right with God, and Paul tells them to turn to faith, then he tells them then he has to go back to the law, that would be wrong. The law is not justifying them, faith did, so to return to the law would be wrong. And that's why Paul tells them that he's finished with the law. It's interesting, isn't it? I've finished with the law. You can't tell a policeman that when he pulls you over from the, I've finished with the law, officer. I don't recognise 60 kilometres an hour. I can do anything I want. How did he see? So this is what Paul says there. He died to the law, he says. The expression, he died to the law, I think means he's finished with the law. He's finished with the law but as a means by which he's going to be right with God. Okay? Verse 19. The law told me as a sinner. Through the law I died to the law I've put that aside so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. Imagine that. Christ died for nothing. If somehow you could do enough to be right with God, what did Christ die for? Paul is saying that the law teaches me that I can never be justified by this way. It's interesting that even the guy in this book, no one can keep the law. I can't keep the law. I cannot obey all the laws, the rules. I abandoned the law as a way to be saved, so I might live for God. Some might ask, how do you pronounce yourself dead to the law? On what basis do you consider that true? And that is why in verse 20 he says something like, this was achieved through my crucifixion with Christ, so that I might live because Christ lives in me. The life I have in this body comes from faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself to me. By returning to the law, the Galatians were ignoring the gift. Here we have a gift. Ignoring that, I will do better than what God has done, is the message that they're saying. To paraphrase Paul again in verse 21, Christ died because righteousness could never be gained through the law, and this gift of righteousness I now have, I will never abandon. My hope is that you will see that Wendy and I, you would recognise as a married couple who love each other. Marriage is a covenant of love that we willingly enter into. But no one here was at our wedding, were they? I mean, you know, we're married, truly. Anyone here seen my marriage certificate? I don't know. Does this ring really mean anything? I mean, I could stick it on that finger, couldn't I? It means something different altogether. The very fact that we share surnames, does that prove we're married? No. The only proof... You're a bit suspicious now. The only proof that we're in a married covenant of love, I hope, is the way that you've observed us live and behave together. These rings, the names, they prove nothing. It's what you've observed over the years, I hope. You've known us, and that is the greatest proof that we're married. Before we were married, we didn't sit down and work out, you know, who's going to take out the garbage. We didn't work out who's going to do the cooking. We didn't work out who's going to do the mowing and who was going to do the washing. Those things worked out after we got married. It'd be wrong to think that we are married because we're not married because I take out the garbage on Tuesday night. Okay? We're not married because Winnie does the majority of the washing. To think that our marriage is maintained by these rules, to think that our relationship is somehow maintained by these rules, would be, well, ridiculous. These things do not need to be worked out. Sorry, these things do need to be worked out, but it's within a relationship of love and true relationship. We work these things out. We don't want rules or stereotypes to define our marriage. I believe that two people might indeed be able to live together, have all those rules work out, run a tidy house, have a wonderful yard and backyard, and still not be in a covenant relationship of love. You know, people share houses, don't they? Particularly young people at university, they might share, might have a group, they might have the greatest rules, but still there's no covenant relationship of love. If it's ridiculous to think that marriage might be defined that way, how much more ridiculous is it to think that somehow our relationship with God is based upon the things, the rules that you keep? God brings us into relationship with himself. God initiated it. Paul sees this as living with full God, with the Son of God living in me. Just remember that the Spirit of God that wrote the Bible, that came up with the rule, the Ten Commandments, that same Spirit lives in your heart right now. So how are you free to go out and hate people? How are you free to go out and kill people? How are you free when you've got the Spirit of God living in your heart? Think about the relationship we enter into. We enter into a relationship with Jesus as our Lord. It's not a relationship of equals, is it? That's not a relationship. Jesus is not your equal. It's not a relationship of mates. It's a relationship. Jesus is the boss and I am his servant. That is the relationship we've entered into through faith. If you do not see, if you do not have any glimpse of a servant heart in you, you really need to question whether Jesus is your Lord. If we continue to grow in understanding, we find true freedom. When you feel down, depressed, disappointed in yourself, the law, or Satan, can come up and accuse you. Satan will point out all your sins. You failed miserably here. You could have done better there. You didn't love there. But when Satan points out those sins, and he doesn't need to lie, we know that, don't we? He doesn't lie about those things. He can point them out and it can be absolutely true. We can acknowledge that sin, but we look to Jesus who died for the sins of the world. We look to Jesus. We don't have to deny that sin. But what it does is helps us grow in appreciation of the grace that we've been shown in Jesus. You may be disappointed you've failed again, but look to Jesus who will preserve you to the end. Perfection is not for this lifetime. Do you realise that? Perfection is not for this life. Forgiveness is our life here now. Repentance. Forgiveness is not a gateway to sin further. It's not my get out of jail free so I can go and do whatever I want. It is a gateway to freedom in Christ by knowing God more. So let's just pray.